If you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 17 as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17. This will be the old-fashioned way. Let's see if I can be ambidextrous and open this book with one hand. You might remember that this is the last tour of teaching that Jesus made before he would go to Jerusalem for Passover season and, as we know, the cross. And he was not traveling straight to Jerusalem. He was making a roundabout journey, speaking to towns and cities throughout Israel. This timeline was the last chance for many people to hear him and the last opportunity for people to believe in him. The opposition from the religious establishment had grown now and become fixed. Most of the scribes and Pharisees and priests, they hated Jesus now. They wanted to stop his ministry. As he traveled, he was teaching not only the general public, but he was also trying to impress upon his disciples some of the truths that they needed to grasp because he knew the time was limited. They didn't know that, but he did. So in his final tour of ministry, he wanted them to understand the things that matter. Today we'll look at four of them. So if you would, chapter 17, we'll look at the first two verses. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Pay attention to yourselves. Obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole, extreme language to make a point. That was a common technique of the rabbis in his day. He points out that as disciples then and as disciples now, temptations will come. We live in an unclean world, a fallen world, a corrupt world. Temptations to sin abound. You don't have to search for temptations. They're just thrown at you. And especially in our day, with television, movies, and internet that are filled with profanity and sexual crudeness. You know, it's hard to find a movie today that doesn't have a lot of cursing in it. It's hard to find that. And most of the time, the profanity doesn't add anything to the storyline. It's just thrown in. You know, I can remember a time when comedy was clean. I remember, and I'm old enough to remember Red Skelton, Johnny Carson, Bill Cosby before he got weird. And most of us know Jeff Foxworthy. Most of the comedy in that day and age, and even somewhat in our day, was clean. That's not true today. How much of it is thrown with vulgarity and sexual crudeness? We as Christians have to navigate our way through a culture that is very unclean and crude. And it's a shame. It's not good for us to listen to that stuff because what you hear affects what you think, and what you think affects what you do. You don't think it does, it does. Now, Jesus, in this teaching, in this text, was warning about people who tempt other people to sin. And it's clear that God holds people accountable for leading others into sinful behavior. Jesus used an extreme example of a large millstone. This isn't a big millstone. This is a millstone that was so large it took a donkey to move it. And he was saying it would be better for a fellow to have that around his neck and that he be drowned in the ocean than to face the wrath of God for that kind of activity. That's an extreme example. Now, for context, I need to point out again, like I did last week, that Luke is an historian. Luke interviewed people who heard Jesus, who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus. Luke himself never heard Jesus speak a single word. He was not from Israel. But he wrote the longest gospel. And he wrote it based on interviews with people who did. He made it the purpose of his life to accurately describe Jesus' mission and his teachings. And he did a great job. That's why we're going through it. But he didn't always have the context. Another person, as I said last week, who did have the context, another person who was actually there, was Matthew. So let's look at what Matthew says in his gospel. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. Here's the background. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Moreover, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. It's a part of the unclean world. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Jesus talked about humility. He showed a little child, and actually a little boy in this particular case. You see, a child has no pride, no achievements, no reason to boast. A child is helpless and dependent. Do you know that's how we come to God for salvation? Helpless and dependent. And a child trusts with simple faith. And that's how we're saved, by giving simple faith to God and His promises. And then Jesus gave a warning, and it's a pretty severe warning. Anyone who trips these children up, who misdirects them, who leads them to sin, will face severe judgment from God. That's the interpretation. That's serious. You know, in our culture today, there are people trying to get kids to mess up. We live in a world where, for example, we have this gender identity nonsense. You know, and I told you last week, there's no such thing as gender identity. There's only gender confusion. That's what it is. People are confused. And there are adults who magnify the confusion. They're leading kids to sin. That's one example. Jesus said that was serious. That's the interpretation about little children. But you know, as with much of Scripture, there's applications. Usually in Scripture, there's interpretation, but then there are applications. And there's an application that applies to us. Because Jesus went on to say to those disciples, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention. Think about this, guys. Now, we as believers do not face hell. And Jesus is not being literal in speaking about drowning with a millstone around your neck. That's extreme language to make a point. But we as believers need to make a careful attention that we don't put a stumbling block in the path of a younger believer, someone young in the faith. We don't want to cause someone to sin, even accidentally. Even though we don't face punishment in hell, we could lose rewards in heaven. We don't want that to happen. The New Testament describes the principle. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." Quit being looked down your nose at people. That's not the right attitude. "But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." We must not be careless in how we act around other believers, especially those who are young in the faith. Christians affect each other. Sometimes we might do something that we don't consider it a problem, but it might be a problem for another Christian. I'm going to use an example. Y'all might be surprised about this, but I grew up in a family that drinks wine. My family drinks wine. Not constantly, but with certain special meals. That's how we're not typical Baptists. And I will drink wine from time to time. Now, I don't have any bottles in my home. The only thing in my kitchen that's probably bad is a bunch of candy. But I don't have a problem drinking a glass of wine or something with a meal. Not in a bar, with a meal. But what if I invited someone over to my house who was young in the faith and had a problem with addiction? And I say, I'm going to take a sip of my wine. Would that encourage that person in the wrong direction? Yes, it would. You see, we have to be careful because what we do not only affects us, it affects other people. Jesus told his disciples, pay attention to yourselves. Be careful about carelessness. And then Jesus went on to talk about forgiveness. Let's go back to verses 3 through 6, chapter 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus addressed the issue of forgiveness among the people of God. Do you know that it's possible for Christians to get on each other's nerves? I hate to say that actually happens. We have different personalities, different viewpoints, different levels of maturity, and sometimes our personalities irritate the other person. It does. And yet God calls us to seek unity in the church, not uniformity, but unity. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, by the way, he literally was a prisoner when he wrote this. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I get convicted every time I read that. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I've told you before, God does not call you to like everybody. He calls you to love people. That's very different. Love people you don't like. Bear with one another. We might sometimes have to pray, God, give me the grace to bear with this person. That person, hey, rub me the wrong way. I'm not looking at you. They run. But pray for that grace because that's what we're called to do. Sometimes we need the grace of God to bear with people. And sometimes one believer might actually sin against another believer in a way that hurts them. And that issue needs to be dealt with. That issue needs to be done. Sometimes someone might do wrong and it disrupts the fellowship. And if that happens, what is the offended person to do? Well, Jesus taught the importance of forgiveness to restore relationship. You know, the rabbis had a saying that if a man forgave another man three times, that man was a perfect man. If he forgave another man three times, he was a perfect man. Jesus doubled that and added one. He said seven times. It doesn't mean literally seven. It's a sense of there is no limit. There is no limit. You're to have a heart of forgiveness. I'll ask you a question. How many times do we come to God and ask Him for forgiveness? Do we ask Him for forgiveness for the same thing over and over and over and over? It's me again, God. I did it again. I did it again, Lord, just like yesterday. I did it again. Don't we come to God that way? And so, many times, I'm afraid that it's true that some believers want mercy for themselves, but judgment for everybody else. In Christianity, we are to grow into the image of Christ. That means the character of Jesus. And part of that character is an attitude of forgiveness. Jesus used the idea of forgiving somebody seven times. That's a lot. Seven times in one day. I mean, again and again and again and again. Can't you get it straight, fella? He said, you forgive. You forgive. But what do you do if the other person will not repent? If instead of saying they agree that they did something wrong and restoring the fellowship, what if they're stubborn and say, I didn't do anything wrong. It's your problem, not mine. What if they refuse to forget, to repent? Well, Jesus gave us instructions for that too. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, sisters too, of course, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. What's the next word? Alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That basically means cut off. Jesus pointed out, if somebody has wronged you, don't go gossiping behind their back about it. Don't tell everybody else about it. You go to that person and you be honest with them and say, you really did something that hurt me. Be honest with them and appeal to them. And if they refuse to acknowledge their wrong, get a couple of spiritual people whom you respect to go with you and meet as a group to try to straighten it out. But then if they refuse to even accept that, it becomes a church discipline issue. And there is such thing as church discipline, guys. There is. Well, the goal is always restoration. You know, by the way, when Jesus mentioned the church, that's the first time he told his disciples about a church. They didn't have any idea what he's talking about. Ecclesia, called out assembly. They would learn what that meant, but they didn't know now. Now, when Jesus explained this to his disciples that day, they were overwhelmed. They're thinking, I can't do this. I can't forgive somebody seven times. Well, the rabbis only asked for three. I can't forgive seven times. Lord, help us. Increase our faith so we can do this. Jesus answered. But you know what? He didn't increase their faith. He answered, but he did not increase their faith. Instead, he gave them a principle. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the quality of your faith. It's who your faith is in. He used the example of mustard seed. That was the smallest seed that was known to that part of the world. When you talked about a mustard seed and to the farmers of that day and that age, that was a little tiny seed. And then he talked about a mulberry tree. They understood that mulberry trees had very deep roots. I mean, the roots went down. You didn't just pull that sucker up real easily. You have to really have some effort to get that up. And Jesus used the example, if your faith is that small, you can do something that great. You see, it's not the size of the faith that matters. It's the size of our God. It's the size of our God. In winter, we don't have this as much here as in the north. But in winter, a lake can freeze up and ice over. And a man may want to try to see if he can step onto that lake. That ice. And he may not know whether he can or not. He sort of gingerly puts his foot down. And if that ice is thick enough, it will hold his weight. And he puts the other foot down, and it still holds his weight. And he puts the other foot down, and it still holds his weight. His faith is not that great, but the ice is that thick. That's the principle. It's not how big your faith is. It's who's your faith in. God is thick ice in that example. God can make what's seemingly impossible possible, even forgiving people you don't like. Well, Jesus went on to talk about another quality, another thing that matters. Verses 7 through 10, he talked about faithfulness. Let's read that in our text. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you can eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? The implication is no. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus has just challenged these guys with the idea that with God they can do amazing things. And it's something special to do the difficult and face the impossible, but it's essential that we have faith to do the routine. Jesus had used the illustration. He was using an illustration here that was common in their culture. Here's a man who has a servant, and in essence, he has a slave. Slavery existed in that day and age. And this slave is working for his master, and that might be in the work of being a farmer, or it might be in the work of being a shepherd, but either way, the man is having to work all day in the hot Middle Eastern sun, and when he comes in at the end of the day, does the master say to him, well, come on down and rest, put your feet up, get by the air conditioning, I'm kidding, you know, relax, I'm going to serve you supper. No. He says, come on in, you change your clothes, get out of those sweaty clothes, and you fix me supper, and then you serve me. Now, Jesus is not commending the master. He's not saying the master is a good guy. He's saying that's what happens in their culture. That's the way it worked. But he makes a point. He makes an application. Verse 10, he says, so you also, he's talking to his disciples, when you have done all that you were commanded, say to yourself, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. You see, when we've done our best for God, we've only done what we should be doing. We're not special because we serve Him. We serve Him because we should be. God is not indebted to us. We can't say, God, you owe me. You owe me, Lord. I've been a good Christian this week. You owe me. No. We can't say to Him, God, you're sure lucky to have somebody like me. I mean, you got a gem when you have me, Lord. You ought to be thankful. No, God does not thank us. We thank Him. We thank Him. Now, fortunately, God is nothing like this selfish master in the illustration. He's nothing like that. Instead, our God is good. He does reward us in eternity for our faithful service. He will richly bless us for our obedience. I want to hear God say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to hear that. God loves us and He wants to bless us. But as we are living now in this world, we're called to do the will of God from the heart. Our obedience is how we show Him our love. Jesus once said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Look at what John the Apostle wrote. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we sing a bunch of songs, that we read the Bible every day, that we talk to people about the Lord. Is that what it says? It says that we keep His commandments. Now, those other things are great. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. When you serve someone out of love, it's not a burden. God loves us. That's how we say, God, I love you back. Like these disciples, we're called to have an attitude of humility. Humility. And serve Him with loving faithfulness. Well, Jesus moved on. And here we have a story that shows another quality, another thing that matters. And that's the issue of thankfulness. Let's look at verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. As Jesus was making his roundabout travel to Jerusalem, as I said, He didn't go straight there. He's going all around. He went north, actually, to the area near Samaria. And as he walked through one town, there were 10 lepers who stood at a distance. They had to stand at a distance. Under Jewish law, a person with leprosy had to stay 50 yards away from anybody who was healthy. Can you imagine that kind of life? Staying 50 yards away from other people? And if he got too close with leprosy, it was legal for people to pick up rocks and throw at him. In fact, if they picked up rocks and threw at him and killed him, it was legal. These 10 desperate men stood away from the crowd and hollered at Jesus. They cried out at the top of their lungs, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." They knew of his healing power. After 3 years of public ministry, how could they not? So they begged him for help. Jesus stopped and looked over at these diseased men. Interestingly, they were a mixture of races. You know, I've said before, you guys may remember this, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along with each other. The Samaritans were kind of half Jews. You know, it's interesting in the gospel, when we're told to go out to the world, you know what? How the gospel is told to go? Go to Jerusalem and Judea, and the next place is Samaria and the othermost parts of the world. Because in Jewish mind, there are three kinds of people. There were Jews, half-Jews, and non-Jews. Jews, half-Jews were Samaritans, non-Jews were Gentiles. And that's how the gospel is to go out, and that's exactly how it did go out, by the way. But the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They had historical background. They hated each other. And yet, these 10 guys were together because when they had that disease, when they had that affliction that they couldn't get around anybody who was healthy, they just got around whoever had the disease with them. And they didn't care where they came from. They didn't care what their culture was. They didn't care. They just knew we hang out with other lepers. And that's what they were doing. And then Jesus comes along and they're hollering at him. They know, they've heard of his power. They've heard dozens of stories about his healing. And they stand there as the crowd is walking with Jesus and they holler, "Jesus, Master, look over here. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on me." Jesus stopped. He looked at these 10 desperate men. And he told them something weird. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now, that doesn't click in our brains because we live in a world of modern medicine. But in that day and age, if a person had a skin disease and they felt like they were healed of it, they were cleared of it, they had to report to the village priest of their hometown and have him inspect them. And there was a process in the Old Testament that the priest had to follow, fairly complicated process, to see if this guy or this gal was clean of the disease. And if they were, the priest would actually write a certificate of healing, give it to the person, and declare him or her clean. And then that person could go back to their hometown, back to their family, back to their wife or husband, back to their work. They could return to their life because they're clean. The priest was the health inspector. Jesus said, "That's what you guys do. Follow that process." It's laid out in the Old Testament. Follow that process. But here's the sticking point. He told them to do that before they were healed. He didn't heal them and then say, "Go follow the process." He said, "Go right now, just as you are, start walking, and find your village priest." And so they had a decision to make. You see, they had called Jesus Master. And so Jesus is challenging them on that point. "You really think I'm master? Do you really believe I'm master over that disease you have? If you really believe it, start moving. Start moving." They had to step out in faith. In their case, they had to take a bunch of steps. They had to start moving. You know, if those guys had stood there and argued with Jesus, they would have stayed there with leprosy. But they started moving. And as they went, they were healed. I'm going to tell you, friends, that shows us a principle that the Bible is very clear about. Miracles happen through obedience. Miracles happen through obedience. God's creative action is released in our obedient action. As we obey what he tells us, that's the ground of miracles. So these 10 men started walking to their hometowns. They went in different directions. They headed to their priests, and they were healed. They were healed. You know, the story could have ended right there. It would have been a great story if it just ended right there. But it didn't. Because one guy turned back to thank Jesus. All 10 had healing, but one had gratitude. So this half-Jew, this Samaritan, ran back to Jesus. And he came back making a lot of noise. Look back at verse 15. He says, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a quiet whisper." Is that what he said? Loud voice. I like the way Warren Wiersbe describes this scene. Wiersbe says this, "Instead of going to the priest, the Samaritan became a priest. He built his altar at the feet of Jesus." Now, Jesus was a little bit surprised that he was the only one who came back. He was the only one. Jesus asked a question. "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other guys? Where are the 9? Well, this one came back. He fell at Jesus' feet, thanking him. And so Jesus gave this man something more. Look again at verse 19. "And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" I'm not a Greek scholar. I had a course of one semester. But I read people who are. And I read that phrase, "made you well," comes from the same Greek word that the New Testament used for saved. Saved. In other words, this man was not only physically healed, he was eternally healed. He was saved. And we'll see him in heaven one day. His 9 friends would be declared clean by their local priest, but this man was declared saved by the Son of God. Isn't that great? Thankfulness is an important characteristic that should be in the life of every believer. Did you know it's the only thing we can actually offer God as a sacrifice? It really is the only thing we can offer God. I mean, everything else in a Christian life already belongs to God. My body belongs to God. My time belongs to God. My talents belong to God. My mind belongs to God. Everything I have actually is what God has loaned me, what He's given to me, what He's gifted to me. It already belongs to Him. But you know, there's something that doesn't belong to Him that I can actually give Him. Let's read what the New Testament says. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. "Through Him," that means through Jesus, "through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." The one thing I can honestly give to God is worship. I can give God worship, voluntarily give Him worship. And that worship includes thanksgiving. May we, as the psalmist declared, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. I have to consciously make myself think about this when I have my prayer time. Just try to say the first thing I do is not say, "God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me," but, "God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. That's what we're to do, to have that attitude of thankfulness. And God will bless us. Well, as we wrap up today, we're warned about carelessness. May we cultivate forgiveness, live with faithfulness, and give thankfulness. These things matter. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank You for granting us the opportunity to study the Gospel of Luke as we learn what You have had Dr. Luke record, the words of Jesus that we have to learn from, and the actions that happened in that time that we can relate to. Thank You, Lord. May we learn. And God, help us as a church body to lift up the name of Jesus, to love You back by being obedient. Lord, we love You back. And we want to give You our praise even right now. In Jesus' name, amen.